You know, I want to give a big shout out and thank you to Quinn and to Joshua, who have been preaching the last few Sundays, kicked off this series in Philippians, and it's just been great. I get messages and texts every Sunday, and this is great for a pastor, just telling me how much you enjoyed hearing Quinn and Joshua preach, and what a great job they did. So we're very proud of them, blessed with them. Thanks to Quinn for doing such a great job for us in preaching. And then we give a big shout out again to Joshua. You know, this past week, our denominational family had been meeting in our annual convention. And again, this year, Joshua had played a big role in the convention worship. Our musicians were there. And what we get to enjoy week in and week out, we got to share with our larger church family. I couldn't have been more proud of them and so blessed and reminded how blessed we are by the worship that we have here at Bethany Church. So we've been on a little vacation and some time off, and several been asking what we did and some things. There was a couple of things that I'll just share with you about our vacation. One that was really cool is that last Sunday, we got to worship a church in Louisville, Kentucky, that's had a great impact in my life personally. And every time I get close there and can worship there, I've learned for them and just to be spiritually fed there. That was great. But then Donnell and I drove just a little further north, about 45 minutes out of Cincinnati, where we're meeting for our convention, and we went to what is called the Ark Encounter. Has anybody here ever been to the Ark Encounter? Okay, a few hands. Yeah, man, I was just blown away. So what I tell you, Google it up, Ark Encounter. It's right there in northern Kentucky. If you get within, you know, 200 miles, it's well worth it. Now, if you're thinking, well, I don't know what he's talking about, it's part of the Creation Museum, answers in Genesis, but they've got this ark that is a full, actual size replica of Noah's Ark, which means it is gigantic, and it's so impressive just to see it, and I was blown away when I saw it just from the outside, but then you go on the inside, and it's been kind of recreated kind of what it must have been like from what we know from the biblical count and some speculation of about a year living on that floating boat, of taking care of all the animals in the new start as a result of the flood. And it was a tremendous experience, and it just encourage you if you ever get a chance to do that. But this was a summer Sunday afternoon, and when we're leaving, there had been a little thunderstorm that had kind of passed through there, which cooled things off, which was great. But as we're leaving the parking lot of the Ark Encounter and getting on the highway, we looked right off in the horizon. You know what we saw? You got it, a rainbow. And I thought, how cool is this? I don't think they arranged for you to see a rainbow every time you leave, but to see that rainbow. And it just reminded me of the faithfulness of God, the promise of God, the covenant that God has made with us. And in that moment, I realized that, you know, that ark, well, I saw the replica, is true. It really did happen. And that, as real as that rainbow that I see in the sky, is real. And that was just a great promise. I just wanted to share that with you from our experience. And then we got to keep our grandkids for a few days. They came and stayed with us. And so on one of those hot days during the summer, we took our grandkids to the movies. And we went to see The Lion King. And I've got to tell you, I didn't see the original Lion King when it came out in 1994. So that's 25 years ago. I've never seen it. So when I went a few days ago to see The Lion King, the remake of it, which was good, I'd recommend you to see that. I was seeing it for the very first time. And I kind of knew a little bit of the story, but not really, because I hadn't even watched it on video or DVD or anything. But most of you probably have seen The Lion King. And there's this catchy little song that when you hear it, some of you have already going through your mind. Well, I had never even heard this. You think, I wonder, where have you been living? I know, but I heard it. And it's a song that just sort of sticks in your mind. My grandson even said, "Grandpa, that song is stuck in your head." And it's just two little words that I first heard them. You kind of know the words, don't you? Let's see if we've got them here. Hakuna Matata. And of course, I'm a little hard of hearing, and they wasn't hearing. My grandkids and Donnell took about 15 minutes to explain to me what they were saying after the movie. I wasn't getting it right. I wasn't saying it right. Hakuna Matata. And the little song kind of goes like this. Hakuna Matata, what a wonderful phrase. Hakuna Matata ain't no passing craze. It means no worries for the rest of your days. You probably finish it with me. It's our problem-free philosophy. Hakuna Matata. Hakuna Matata. Hakuna Matata. I mean, it's stuck in my head now for about 2 weeks. Now, I'm kind of curious. I'm thinking, Hakuna Matata. And I'm wondering, well, are those real words? Did somebody just make those words up? If they're real words, where do they come from? So I did what any good researcher will do. I Googled it. I just Googled it up. Now, you may or may not know this, but you may learn something today. They are real words. And it's Swahili, from that Eastern African country. And it basically translates. Now, when I talk about words from a foreign language, usually I'm talking a little bit about Hebrew or Greek. This is the first time I've ever talked about Swahili. But hakuna basically means no, nothing. It means there is no. So hakuna, there is no. Matata means troubles or problems. And so basically it translates hakuna matata, there are no problems. There are no troubles. It ain't no passing craze. It's our problem-free philosophy for the rest of our days. Hakuna matata. It's kind of interesting. Now, in 2018, that was last year, Disney decided they were going to trademark that phrase. And it's kind of unusual to trademark a phrase. It's in another language. It's a real language. But they did trademark. It caused quite a controversy in Eastern Africa when they did that. But you know, besides the movie Lion King, sometimes this song is often heard at resorts, hotels. In other words, all those places that are appealing to the tourist phrase, they kind of want you to know you've come to a place that they hope and that they desire to be problem-free, worry-free for you. Hakuna Matata, worry-free. They're real words. But then I got wondering, but is it a real philosophy? You know, they're real words, but I mean, is it just a cute little ditty in a movie, or is it a real philosophy for life? Or, in other words, is it a real way of thinking? As I've been thinking about that, I began to realize, well, you know, I believe it is. I believe it is a real philosophy or an attitude or a way to think. Now, what I want to share with you today is that God intends for us to enjoy life, not just to endure it. And for many of us, we sort of just endure life because of the problems that come into our life that have robbed us of our joy. But this little book of Philippians that we've been in this summer really sort of expounds on this philosophy of joy. Always be filled with joy. Rejoice always in the Lord. And it says, don't worry about anything. And so I'm going to wrap up today and next Sunday this little study on Philippians by looking at, I think, what Paul would tell us are the two greatest obstacles to enjoying life, to the real joy we can have in life. Those two obstacles are worry and discontentment and discouragement. Worry and discontentment. And so we want to take a look at worry this morning. My guess is, it's just about 9:30 in the morning, and that for most of us here today, we've already expended some time, some effort, some emotional energy on worry. We've worried about something. We may have woken up worried about the thing that we went to bed worrying about, or something may have just cropped up in the short time that we've been into this day, but worry is part of everyday life. All of us know that. So I want you to think about those worries that are so real in your life and put them against what Paul says here. So I want to take you to Philippians chapter 4, kind of walk you through these first nine verses there. If you have your Bible, Philippians 4, sermon notes are on the back of your worship bulletin there. You can go to your app there and pull it up too on your phone. But this is what Paul says. Now, therefore, verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for. I love that. Paul says, he's wrapping this little letter up, this thank you note, this book of joy. I love you, I long for you, my crown and my joy. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I'm convinced that is exactly the way that every pastor thinks about his church, or he longs to be able to think about his church in this way. I love you. I long for you. So I told you I was missing you today. I wasn't kidding. It's great to be away sometimes and you have new worship experiences, be re-energized. But after a while, I'm kind of missing my church and my folks there. Paul says, you are my joy. You are my crown. Now he says, stand firm. And then I just want to touch on these two verses, verses 2 and 3 for a moment. Then Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. Now he says, I plead with Euodia, that's a woman, and I plead with Syntyche, that's a woman. I plead with these two women by name. He calls them out, and this is a strong word. He says, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. Got these two ladies that are in a little bit of a conflict. They're not thinking the same. It's poured over into the church from the personal relationship now. It's affecting the body of Christ. And he says, yes, I ask you, my true companion, the one that's taking the letter, Epaphroditus, back to Philippi, help these women. Help them. Since they have they've contended by at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. When I was in high school, I played basketball. So I was on our high school basketball team. What I can say is I made the basketball team, which was pretty good. They had 12 people on a roster. And so if you're not any good, you're not going to get a uniform. You don't have to be that good to get a uniform, though. And where I went to high school, so we weren't known for our basketball talents and prowess most of the time. And so those first 2 years of high school, I was really good in practice. I'd do whatever the coach told me to do on the practice team. Game time, I got to suit up by my junior year, but I was relegated down to a place on the bench, down on the far bench. So it usually meant that when the game got out of control, either that means we're getting beat, but rarely that we ever got ahead of somebody, that those last few minutes of a game, the coach would look down there, look at us, the guys down there, and say, Wilson, come on, let's go in the game. Now, when he called my number to go in the game, I only had one thing on my mind. It doesn't matter what he told me. It doesn't matter what I was supposed to do. And you're going to find this hard to believe. I just knew I'm going to foul the first person I can as fast as I can. I'm just going to foul. Now, you know why? Some of you know why. Some of you guys in high, most of us superstar high school athletes know why. Because if I fouled someone, my name would be in the box score with one foul in the newspaper the next day. I wanted to be sure my name was in the newspaper. And the surest way I knew to do it was to foul somebody when I got in the game as fast as I could. Now, that's kind of the idea that bad publicity is better than no publicity. But I think about Euodia and Syntyche. Now, they're weird names, I know. But their names are in the Bible. They are named in the Bible And they have sort of a legacy. But this is what I want you to maybe just in this little mini sermon to take from that. Their name is in the Bible for all the wrong reasons. They got in the game and they fouled somebody right away. So they're in the negative sense reflected in the Bible. They are there. That's what we remember about them. But you know, that hasn't always been the way they were. Paul says, these two ladies at one time were fierce contenders, served right beside me, bringing the gospel to the west, to Philippi. They contended for the faith along with Clement, everybody else. They were mighty warriors for the gospel. That's not what we remember about them. You know what we remember about them? Their name is in the Bible because they were quarrelers and they argued with one another and they were about to divide the church and they were doing damage to the cause of Christ that they once fought for. So here's a little bit of a lesson to take from that. It's not how you start. It is always how you finish that you'll be remembered and known for. Can you say it again? It's not how you start. It's how you finish. It will always be how you finish that you will be remembered, and that's what you'll be known for. So can I say something to some of us here? Let's finish strong. Let's finish strong in a positive sense, contending for the gospel, making sure the cause of Christ goes on for generations to come. Then you get down to verse 4 and 5. This is what I want you to see. In these next couple of verses we'll unpack this morning. Paul says, now rejoice in the Lord always. He says, I'm going to say it again. He says, if you didn't get it the first time, rejoice in the Lord. This is a command in the imperative. So Paul says, I'm commanding you to rejoice. You know, you can't command somebody to be happy. You can tell them, you know, I've got kids. I tell my kids to get happy. And pretty soon they'll look at me and say, I can't just get happy. I should have said rejoice. Now you can rejoice. You can rejoice in being happy. Rejoice. Paul says it's a command that can be obeyed. Rejoice in the Lord always. I want to say it again. Rejoice. Let your gladness be evident to all. Let everybody know that there is a gladness that comes out of you that is evident to all. Why? Because the Lord is near. So Paul commands them, be joyful, full of joy. So here's the lesson. The lesson is this, that our joy is not determined by our circumstances. Our happiness will be determined by our circumstances, but our joy is not determined by our circumstances. Our joy is always determined by our relationship with Christ. Circumstances will change. Christ never changes. And when Paul says this, he says it with a tremendous amount of credibility because Paul had known suffering. This little church at Philippi, the Philippians knew he knew suffering. They knew this letter came from Paul that he had written in a prison cell from Rome, no doubt awaiting his own death. They knew about his beatings, his previous imprisonments. He knew about the shipwrecks that had taken place. They knew all about his suffering. So Paul's writing from a place of suffering and from prison, and he says, now rejoice. I think there are only two things that really got Paul discouraged. I think there's only two things that when Paul just really got discouraged, and they weren't things that really happened to him. But one of those things is, I think it was the problems that he became aware of in the young churches that he had planted. And when Paul got word, like at Philippi, there's a little bit of contention. There's some division there. His heart was broken. The Corinthians were tearing his heart out. And Paul is often, most of these letters that Paul is writing in our New Testament, he's dealing with some problem. I think about Robert and Judy. And I think their heart still is in France in the church at St. Sebastian. And when they hear that something may not go well there, it's just as if they were there and they're discouraged. You know, the other thing I think that Paul really got discouraged about, and that is the lostness of people. And he looked around and saw this vast multitudes of people who did not know the gospel, had not heard the gospel, and he knew that eternity was hanging in the balance. And he became, and Paul one time, he said he just wept. He broke his heart. Paul one time in Romans said, if he could die in their place and take their eternal destiny, he would. But he can't. And so he did everything he could to let them know really what the gospel was. So I got thinking about that. I thought about what discourages me. What is it that I worry about? And I started thinking about the worries in my life throughout the week. And I can tell you my list didn't quite look like that list. I was worried about other things that seemed to be more centered in my own life and my own comfort than I was about other people and what was happening there. Oh, I mean, what is it in your life that you worry about and that you're discouraged about that causes this discontentment in your life? And Paul knows, I think Paul knew that when we don't have joy, that it is almost always replaced by worry and anxiety. So when we don't have joy, in comes anxiety, in comes worry. So listen to what Paul says now in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." Don't worry about anything. "But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to the Lord." And then he says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Ponder these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, in just these few moments we have left, I want to talk to you about the biblical idea of Hakuna Matata and how to have a worry-free philosophy. Not just a passing craze, but it's for the rest of our days. It's a worry-free philosophy. And that's just what Paul gave us. And so if you have your outline, here they are. Here's the first one. Worry about nothing. Worry about nothing. Now, it seems so simple. Just don't worry. And that's where it really begins. Doesn't mean that things have changed. You said, I'm not going to respond and worry about that. So this is what Paul says in verse 6. It's that first part. He says, do not worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Now, there's a lot of things that we worry about. As a collective world, we worry about all kinds of things on a global scale, from wars to climate, to, you just name it, to the worldwide economy collapse, you name it. But on a micro sense, there are things that we worry about in our own lives in a very personal sense. And one way, all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is an exhortation to believers to stop worrying. You have nothing to worry about, so don't worry. Now, why is this so important? We find it all through the pages of the Scripture, because worry is a spiritual issue. It is more than just this emotional or mental anxiety that takes place. It is at its heart a spiritual problem. Worry is anticipating the future and freaking out about it. What happens if this happens? Well, if that happens, you sort of freak out about it. It's expecting the worst to happen. It's this negative anticipation that just paralyzes us in the present. Now, worry occurs when we take our life into our own hands, and that we assume complete responsibility for our life. Now, we are to be responsible people, but when we say we are completely responsible and dependent upon ourselves, now we're in control of everything, it's a responsibility that God never intended for us to assume. We are not to be responsible for our own lives. God says, that's my job. You can trust me with this. And so in this sense, that worry is a very insidious, subtle form of unbelief. It is a lack of trust in a sovereign God who loves us, and at its core, it is sin. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. What we do is, listen to what Jesus says here up on the screen, Matthew 6, 25, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began by saying, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." So this is Jesus telling you, don't worry about your life. Who among you, by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Nobody. Worry doesn't change anything. Matter of fact, it's probably going to extract hours, minutes, maybe even days or years from your life. Then he goes on to say, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Well, that's exactly what we worry about. I can sum up whatever all of us came in here worried about today. It's best described, well, that's tomorrow. We're worried about something in the future. Don't worry about the future, for the future tomorrow will worry about itself. And this, I can bear this out to be true. Each day seems to have enough trouble of its own. You know, I don't need to borrow tomorrow's trouble for today. The day seems to be filled up pretty well. And so Jesus tells us, do not worry about that. I've got it under control. But we tend to think that if we can change the circumstances in our life and the circumstances that cause worry in our life can be removed, then we won't worry. But God says, trust me, in spite of your circumstances that may never be removed, don't worry, rejoice in those things. Jesus says in Luke 21, 34, watch out, don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness. Oh yeah, awful sins, drunkenness, carousing, and by the worries of this life. You know, I kind of got a pass on the drunkenness and carousing, I'll tell you that. It's not really a big problem for me, yet. It's not a problem, but worry is. And they seem to, and it's kind of lumped together, that one's not any better, any worse than the other. They're the same. So it begins with this affirmation, I refuse to worry about anything. A decision you make. Secondly, pray about everything. Pray about everything. And so Paul says in the last part of verse 6, instead, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Everything. Pray about the big things. Pray about the small things. And here's the deal. What happens to me is I can trust God with the big things. I have really no trouble giving God the big things because I think these are God things. They're too big for me. It's these little things that I think God's got his hands kind of he's kind of tied up all these other big things. My problems are so little, I won't bother praying about my little tiny things. I can take care of myself. So those little tiny things that mount up, that rob me of my joy, and then become a big problem. He says, nothing's too big, but listen, nothing is too small. And what prayer is, it's our expression of dependence on God. That's all prayer is. Talking to God, telling God, God, I trust you. I'm depending upon you. I can't handle this. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Just drop it on him. Throw it over on his shoulders. Give him every anxiety. So I tell you, every anxiety that you might be dealing with this morning, and even in this moment now, you can just throw it over on the Lord's shoulders. He's able to take care of that. Or look at here on the screen. This is Philippians 4, 6 from the Message paraphrase. And I love it where it says, don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers. So at a worship even this morning, and your praise begin to shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And so I'd encourage you to do, even if I'd say, do it even right in this moment. Just start casting those cares, praying them to the Lord, whatever it is that might have a hold in your life, just give it to the Lord. I'm praying about something even now. Asking the Lord, Lord, help me overcome the worry and anxiety about this, giving it to you and trusting you. You know, many of you probably have heard of Joni Erickson Tada. Many years ago, when she was a teenager, in a diving accident, she broke her neck, and for the rest of her life, now in her 60s, she's been a quadriplegic. Several years ago, she wrote an article in Decision Magazine, and I want you to listen to what she said. She says, honesty is always the best policy, but especially when you're surrounded by a crowd of women in the ladies' room during a break at a Christian women's conference. He's a popular conference speaker. And so we're in the Sandbride Ladies, the Christian Women's Conference, member in a wheelchair almost all of her life, One woman putting on lipstick said, Oh, Johnny, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish I had your joy. And several women around her nodded. How do you do it? She asked as she kept her lipstick. I don't do it, I said. In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is an average day, I breathe deeply. After my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm all alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m. That's when a friend arrives to get me up. When I listen to her make coffee, I pray, Oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me in my chair, brush my teeth and hair, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face that routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day. But Lord, you do. May I have yours. God, I need you desperately. And one of the ladies asked, So what happens when your friend comes through the bedroom door? I turn my head toward her, give her a smile sent straight from heaven. It's not mine, it's God's. And so I said, gesturing to my paralyzed legs, whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning in prayer. And that's how joy is won. Day by day, in prayer, overcoming our circumstances, trusting God completely. Now, then Paul says two more things. He says, thirdly, be thankful for all things. And he says, this is the attitude that should permeate really all that you have. So he says in the last part of verse 6, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. And then verse 6 at the end, he says, tell God what you need. Tell him what you need. Tell him what you need. And thank him for all that he's done. Thank him in the midst of even when you don't feel grateful or thankful for what is happening here. That thankfulness, this gratitude, helps us keep our problems in perspective. And we lose this perspective of gratitude, our problems sort of just warp out of proportion. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He says, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Did you hear it? Be thankful in all things, every circumstances. This is God's will. This mystery of God's will is not so mysterious. It's unfolded before us and told specifically in many ways in God's Word. And here's one of them. You want to know God's will for your life? Be a grateful, thankful person. That's the will of God in you, to be thankful. And it's a decision that we make day in and day out. And then one more thing, he says, think about the right things. Set your mind on the right things. So he says in verse 8, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure, lovely and admirable. Sort of these filters that you run your thoughts through. And you know, it's sort of a multi-layered filter. And you know this, if you filter something, you can run it through just one layer of filter. But if you really want it pure, you run it through several filters. And here's the filtering process for our thoughts. It's an 8-layered filter. Things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Think about these things which are excellent, which are worthy of praise. So you set your thoughts on those things, taking them off the circumstances that have stolen to worry for you. So you filter your minds through that. And this is what Paul says then happens. As you do that, you begin to think about those things. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So you begin to think about those things. Or 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, take every thought captive. Take it captive, make it obedient to Christ. You take those discouraging, those anxiety-filled thoughts captive to Christ. And Christ overcomes those. Or 3:2 says, set your mind, fix your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. And so you begin to look in the broader, longer perspective of eternity, and that's what happens. Now, when Paul says you do those things in verses 7 in the last part of verse 9, you see them contrasted. It says, verse 7, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. The peace of God begins to set up a guard post around your mind. The peace of God, the peace of God. And when you do that, verse 9, and then this God of peace. He is a God of peace, not anxiety, not worry. Begins to just to fill you up with these things. He will always be with you. It's C.S. Lewis that once said, this world is not our final destination, but it is a merry way to go along the way of life. In other words, what C.S. Lewis is saying there, that we are to be happy or to be joyful as we go through this life. And so I say to you, Hakuna Matata. Only that's not really how we say it. When you Google it up, you begin to see questions about it. So I began to read some of the questions. And somebody asked, is Hakuna Matata from the Bible? And so they answer, no, it's not from the Bible, but you find the Bible there. And so in some ways you do find it there, only it's not Swahili, it's more found in the person of Jesus Christ, that this worry-free philosophy is not just a way of thinking, because if you're going to think that way, you have to have a reason to think that way that's based on truth. And so what you need is really a power source. Not just this kind of philosophy that you ignore these things, it'll crater in on top of you, but you need a power source to overcome these things. And that power source is Jesus Christ. He's available to you this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning, and I want to pray with you. And I want to pray with you knowing that many of you have come this morning filled with anxiety and worry. And in these moments that we have, I want to pray for you that we can all unload those things on Jesus Christ. And then for some others, it might be that you've never even received this source of power in your life, and your life's never been transformed. You've never experienced Jesus Christ in your life. And you know, I'm going to be right up here at the front. I'm going to pray with you now, and I'd love to explain to you what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ. Take all those worries for now and forever and place upon Him. Father, you give us our great hope and our joy. It's found in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, I pray for so many of us that came this morning, from the first moment we woke up to almost every moment during this past hour we've been in worship. These thoughts of anxiety and worry, concerns have sort of robbed us from being able to focus on you. And I pray that we can take every one of those, financial, personal, physical, whatever the worry is, give it to you. But Father, you command us to do that. And Father, for us, our worry-free philosophy is found in a person named Jesus Christ. And for those who don't know Jesus Christ this morning, Father, I pray that they'll come to realize that you're speaking to them and they'll give their lives to you. And it's in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.